Glad to be with y'all tonight. We are finishing up this series, Hearth and Home, and thinking about different aspects of Christian discipleship in the home. And the thing we want to talk about tonight, if you have your Bibles and want to look at Philippians chapter 4, that's where we're going to end up going, and it may take a little while to get there if y'all don't mind me waiting to close with Philippians 4 and build up to that in some way. But we're thinking about tonight how to live, how to cultivate, nurture distinctively Christian homes. Homes that are wholesome, that have a sense of protection. I think we've looked at different sort of kind of elements or metaphors about a home, and tonight the one that was given was a picket fence. What are the things that we need to keep out, to protect against, as we think about making our homes distinctively Christian? And I think instinctively we know what that means. What does it mean to have distinctively Christian homes and to protect against the influences of the world around us? But I wonder if we always have the complete picture of what that means. And hopefully as we think through our time together tonight and then leading into some of our discussion time, we can work through what that means to have the full picture, the complete picture of a distinctively Christian home in this conclusion to the series. So I'll pray again for us, and we'll think about God's word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this time again tonight. We thank you for our homes. We thank you for our families. We thank you for this family. And we do pray for the grace to be distinctively Christian, to be salt and light, to look different from the world, but to do so in a way that draws others to the gospel and brings glory to your name. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start with just a little bit of a story background for a word. We're in the, if y'all are like us at our house, we have Olympic fever, and so there's a lot of French stuff on the TV. There was a story I thought about when thinking about this this topic tonight. Frank Borum wrote an essay about an old gardener at Versailles. And this gardener at Versailles, he would put all kinds of effort, all sorts of plans into developing the grounds and creating gardens and making beauty for the palace of Versailles. And yet, what would happen, and when it was time for those gardens to bloom and to kind of come to their fullness of beauty, that the noblemen and the great women that were on the grounds that lived there, that they would trample over his work. And they would walk right over the grounds where he had arranged these flower beds. And so what he did, he went to Louis XIV, asked him for some help, for some sort of a decree to keep people away from the parts of the garden that he and the grounds that he was trying to develop. And so what was ordered by Louis XIV were these little tablets that were arranged along the sides of the flower beds to keep people away from those certain areas and to protect the beauty of the garden. Those little tablets were called etiquettes, and the people were commanded to keep within the etiquette in order to protect the garden. And Borum writes about how, in a sense, that's what many aspects of etiquette and manners and customs are meant to do, or to protect a sense of beauty and things that are right. And I think has something to do with us thinking about what it means to be distinctive and to be protective of our homes, that our homes might be flourishing gardens, that our lives may be flourishing gardens to display the beauty of the gospel and to the glory of God. In fact, that I think it's something of what Eugene Peterson talks about in one of his books on pastoral work, and he's writing about those five writings in the Old Testament, of which Lamentations is one, Ecclesiastes is the other, and Eugene Peterson says that there is a pastoral work of naysaying And that is what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. That Ecclesiastes has a sense of naysaying. In other words, when it talks about when the preacher says vanity of vanities, and he's pointing out all of those many things that promise joy, that promise the good life, and yet they fall flat in the end, that what the preacher is doing is he's having to uproot or to unroot all of those things and to keep out all of those things that would actually rob our joy so that we can cultivate lives of beauty and joy and wisdom and godliness. There is something that we have to say no to. And I think that's one aspect of being a distinctively Christian home or being distinctively Christian is to the things that we are to say no to, the things that we have to keep out so that the right things can grow. And there are a lot of things that we could think about, talk about ways to protect our lives from those things that rob our joy or that may cause us to lose our effectiveness, to damage our witness as God's people. And there's just three of those that I'll mention briefly in our time tonight. One of them is, and this is tying into something that Stephen talked about a few weeks ago, is thinking about our lives online. And he mentioned, referenced before, a book called The Anxious Generation. And the writer, Jonathan Haidt, he talks about some of the dangers and the challenges of social media and living much of our lives, and especially youth, middle school years, in online. And what he one of the principles of this book, he says, is that we are now overprotecting our children in the real world while underprotecting them online. And so much is geared towards the safety of children on playgrounds and not going out into danger and stranger danger, watching out for all of those things. And there's a care and a right concern for that in many ways, but maybe overly concerned because on the other side, we have sort of opened the gates and let anything in when it comes to social media and living lives online. So he sets out in his book a number of things, of protections, guards to think about that we should be thinking about with our families, with our children especially. He says things like no smartphones before high school, no social media before 16, phone-free schools across the board. And he goes on and he kind of elaborates on those things and why those things, those protections need to be put in place. Now, here's the thing about Haidt is he's coming at it from an emotional perspective. And he's thinking about the health of our children, the health of our young adults from an emotional perspective, not so much from a moral perspective. But if there's a cause for concern, a cause for diligence and discernment, coming from the secular world, how much more do we not need to be thinking about ways that we can protect not only our children and our young people, but also ourselves? And I think all of us would admit to being sucked into to the online world and to social media and to our screens and to our phones much more than we would maybe like to admit. So, again, not a Christian concern, but how much should we be discerning if that's coming from the secular world? The other one I would say is when it comes to TV and movies. Are we being discerning about what's age-appropriate for our children in the things that they watch? But also, what about for ourselves? Are we being discerning and thinking about what it is that we're taking in with the things that we stream, with the TV shows that we watch, the movies that we watch? I remember an article or a blog written several years ago that Kevin DeYoung wrote, and he said, "I don't understand Christians watching," and there was a particular show, fill in the blank, that was filled with all sorts of things that are not conducive and are not in line with a biblical life of godliness. And that you can think about the Jeremiah. When Jeremiah is writing, he's talking about the people who were not who forgot how to be ashamed. They did not even know how to blush. And so oftentimes in Christian circles among the church, there can be conversations and discussions about certain TV shows and movies that we've almost lost the ability to blush and to know when things are appropriate or not. And maybe there's a place for us when we think about protecting our hearts, protecting our eyes, our minds, our families, and our church to be discerning about what we let in on certain TV shows and movies. Another one I'll mention, and again, not spend a lot of time there, is in the area of alcohol. And coming in out of my stage of life, and with teenagers going into young adults, we've had plenty of those, heard that line plenty of times, people saying things like, well, if they're going to be drinking, I'd rather them do it under my own house or under my own roof. Or if they're going to be drinking, I'd rather they do it on a party bus than then driving afterwards. And then parents making the place for those things to happen. And that's just crazy. And we need to be go against that flow and go against the stream of where so much is going in our culture, but also to examine our own hearts and how much does alcohol, drinking, it have a part in so much of our social interactions, and how much does it have a grip on us as well. So those are just a few things that I think about, come to mind right off as we think about being protective of our lives, of our lifestyles, and of our families and homes. But how often, even as we think about those things that we are to say no to, and there are lots of other things that we could add to that, even the things that I'm not listing in the things to say no to are an indication in my own heart and in my own life of those things in which the culture has influenced me, and not even knowing what we should say no to. But it's also easy for us, and this is where I want us to get into Philippians chapter 4, it's easy for us to slip into, as we think about the things we say no to slip into something of a parody of the Christian life, so that we then become known more for the things that we are against than the things that we are for. That we're known as being anti this, this, and this, but what about the gospel? And where does the gospel influence and infiltrate our lives and to show that leads to a distinctiveness in our lives and in our culture around us? We have to guard ourselves against becoming judgmental of others and then being self-righteous, or to live by a culture of fear, which leads to anger, isolationism, on and on and on. We can start to live and look just like the world with the things that we are against. And we rail against certain things. We you know, in a sense, text with all caps about certain things. That we know what we're against, but we do so by looking just like the world and like the rhetoric that we see going on around us all the time. It reminds me of a story about Thomas Chalmers, the pastor in Scotland back in the 1800s. The story is that Chalmers was 23 when he settled in Kilmeny as a pastor there. And one writer says this, he says, talking about him being a pastor, he said, he loved to get to the firesides of the people, and he won from old and young their unstinted admiration, their confidence, and their love. But for all that, the mystery remained. Here was the mystery of this young pastor who loved his people and his people loved him. The mystery was, why did he persist in preaching to these decent, well-meaning, and law-abiding Scottish farmers in a strain that implied that they ought all to be in jail? Why, Sabbath after Sabbath, did he thunder at them concerning the heinous wickedness of theft, of murder, and of adultery? After a hard week's work in field and stable, byre and dairy, these sturdy Scotsmen drove to the kirk at the sound of the Sabbath bell, only to find themselves raided by the minister as though they had spent the week in open shame. That was the problem for 23-year-old Thomas Chalmers for eight years in Kilmeny. And it says that he later on recognized, he even admitted to the absurdity and the pity of all of it. And it continued on from 1803 to 1811, and the parish stood bewildered. That's the story of Chalmers. And that's the caricature that we have to guard ourselves against when we think about railing against the nose, the things that we are to protect and to keep out, because we have to remember the things, the positive things, the things that we are for, the beauty of the gospel. Think about Matthew chapter 5 and what Jesus talks about. Rupert prayed it earlier, of us being salt and light. What is that? Think about the imagery that Jesus is using there when he's thinking about salt and light. There is salt, and yes, that's what we've been talking about. Salt is to what? Is to prevent decay. Is to stop the spread of evil, of immorality. The salt stops the spread of decay. But what does Jesus also use? He also uses the imagery of light. And what does light do? Light scatters darkness, and it shines that which is good and right. It's a spread of righteousness and peace and things that are good. And so that's the positive side that I want to stress, and what I want us to discuss at our tables tonight. The positive side of being distinctively Christian is what we find here in Philippians chapter 4. So here we come now to Philippians chapter 4. If y'all would look with me at verses 8 and 9. And Paul writes this, coming to the end of his letter to the Philippians. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." All right, so you see the positive aspect that Paul is emphasizing to the Philippians. And there are two things about that. He says, on the one hand, think about those things. Dwell on them, meditate on them, fill your minds, your hearts with those things which are true and just and excellent and good and beautiful. To think about them, but also to practice them. To do them, to not just to think about them and to meditate on them, but to get out and to do those things which are true and just and so on. So the question for us to think about as we think about this passage is, how often are we thinking about these things? When you think about the things that come across your screens, your ears, your eyes, when you think about the things that you dwell on most of the time during the week, would they fall into the categories that Paul lists here in Philippians chapter 4? How much of our conversations with one another are characterized by these sorts of qualities that we find in verses 8 and 9? And do we practice those things? And I won't go into all of the reason for us to make that the focus of our lives, but just to connect it back to what Paul talks about earlier in this letter, he encourages, he exhorts these believers in Philippi to live lives worthy of the gospel. That's what he's talking about here. What is a life worthy of the gospel? It's a life that thinks about these things and practices these things. Because we are shaped, do we realize how beautiful the gospel is? Do we realize the wonder of God's grace? It is truly remarkable. It is unique as we think about all of the things that come into our minds that we're exposed to over and over again on a daily basis. There is nothing like the beauty of the grace of God, of His love for the unworthy, His rescue from those who are rebellious, of His great love that sought us when we were enemies, when we were far from Him, when we were dead in our sin, to give us life and salvation and forgiveness and peace with Him. There's nothing like it.
that what we could not do, God did through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. Nothing we do to earn it. We can't work hard enough. We don't have to know. It's not knowing the right people. It's not any of the things that the world around us teaches. It's completely and absolutely different from anything else. And there's a beauty to that. And that beauty should shape our lives, that we live beautiful lives. And shouldn't the good news, if we are people of the good news, people who are spreading and sharing the good news, shouldn't our lives match that same good news? That it's coming from people whose lives are shaped and molded by the good news of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And here's what one commentator says about these verses in Philippians 4. He says, "It is hard to imagine a more relevant word in our postmodern, media-saturated world where truth is relative and morality is up for grabs. The most common response to such a culture is not to be discriminating, but to reject. This text, however, suggests a better way. That one approach the marketplace, the arts, the media, the university, looking for what is true and uplifting and admirable, but that one do so with a discriminating eye and heart for which the crucified one serves as the template. Indeed, if one does not consider carefully and then discriminate on the basis of the gospel, what is rejected very often are the mere trappings, the more visible expressions of the world, while its anti-gospel values like relativism, materialism, hedonism, nationalism, individualism, to name a few, are absorbed into the believer through cultural osmosis." See, what he's saying is that if we are to solely position ourselves by what we are against, that we may reject certain trappings of worldliness, things that are that catch our attention, or that are right at the forefront of our perspectives. We may reject those things, but what oftentimes happens is that the culture seeps in other ways, and that we start to represent the culture by a life of materialism and individualism and nationalism. It seeps into us undiscriminatingly, and so what we have to do is to recapture what Paul is writing about here in Philippians chapter 4, to pursue lives of beauty. And that's what, back to Thomas Chalmers, that's what Chalmers did. That's what happened in Chalmers. That mystery about Thomas Chalmers, that he preached each week railing against the Scottish farmers and the townspeople, it changed. It changed in 1811 for the last 4 years of his ministry there. Do you know what the change was? This is what the writer telling the story says. He says, could any contrast be greater? The people were bewildered before. They were even more bewildered now. The minister was another man. The kirk was another place. Every Sunday, he had something fresh to say about the love of God, about the cross of Christ, and about the way of salvation. Every Sunday, he urged his people with tears to repent, to believe, and to enter into life everlasting. Every Sunday, he set before them the beauty of the Christian life, and by all the arts of eloquent persuasion, endeavored them to lead his people into it. He would bend over the pulpit, writes one who heard him both before and after the change. He would bend over the pulpit and press us to take the gift as if he held it that moment in his hand and would not be satisfied till every one of us had got possession of it. There was a change. What was the change? Chalmers was converted. And Chalmers recognized that there was another command, not just do this, not just the commands of the Ten Commandments. There was another command, a greater command in the Scripture, and it is believe. Believe the gospel. Believe in Christ and be saved. And because he was converted and saw the love of Christ, the beauty of the gospel, his preaching changed to focus more on the beauty of the Christian life and the goodness of a distinctive Christian life. And so that's what we're called to do. We're called to be distinctively Christian, And yes, there are things for which we need to say no. We need to put up the picket fence and keep certain things out. We need to be discerning in that sense. But there's also ways in which we need to think about ways to promote the good and the beautiful and the right. The things from Philippians chapter 4. Those things like the true, the honorable, the just, the pure, the lovely, the commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. That our lives would be marked by that. And then as our lives are marked by that, then we look different from the world around us. And as Jesus talks about being salt and light, that it may give glory to God, to our Father in heaven. Now that, well, I'll stop there and we'll go into our questions. There are a number of questions that we have. Want us to break up into our tables and think about four different questions. Think about some of those things that we set our minds on that are the opposite of Philippians 4. What are some of those things that we obsess over that are untrue, dishonorable, impure, etc.? What are some of the problems of only thinking about those things to keep out? What are some tangible ways to think about and to practice those things that Paul commends in this chapter? And then what's the promise? I didn't get into the promise. There's a promise in Philippians 4, 8, and 9. What is the promise? And how is that promise to be understood or applied in community? I think oftentimes our natural instinct is to read the promise of Philippians 4, 8, and 9 and to think about that as being something internal or individual. But what if that promise is realized among us as a group? What does that look like? So y'all spend some time, take a few minutes. We'll talk through those questions, and then I'll bring us back together, and we'll close with some time of prayer in our last few minutes together. Father, as we close this time this evening in prayer, we give you thanks for hearing our prayers and for this time to fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ around the table and to discuss your word, discuss those things which are beautiful and good in your sight. And we give you thanks for the prayers of your people and for the great benefit and blessing of prayer. And so we pray that you would nurture our hearts in the gospel, make us more like Christ as you send us out from here and use us as a witness and a pleasing aroma in the world around us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all.